Thank you, Brian and team, for leading us this morning. For the past couple of weeks, our family has been busy planning and making arrangements for our son's wedding. And so, as part of that process, we have been moving various items to the happy couple's new home or new apartment in Olt. Just to be clear, they're not both living there right now. Isabel has moved in, but Caleb is still here. But we're part of that was then just to make sure that she had something there when she arrived. And so we've been moving, bits and furniture and household items there. And it has been, for the most part, a smooth process. Well, the Friday before last, so not this Friday, but last Friday, Caleb and I loaded up the truck and we, headed out on the 583 and started on our way to Olt, with bed, mattress, just other things that had been accumulated for them. And, good time driving down there, having good conversations until, we reached the 805, the turnoff north towards Torrington there. And it was then that Caleb kind of leaned over and said, Dad, we need to turn around. We need to head home. Why? I mean, was it because we had forgotten some sort of essential household item? Was it because, something had, kind of blown out of the back bed of the truck and, it smashed itself on the side of the road? No, it wasn't that either. It's just that Caleb had forgotten the keys to the apartment. So a brief trip just got a little bit large, a little bit longer. Now, if that weren't enough, it gets worse. Because Saturday, less than 24 hours later, Caleb takes my truck up to Olds and, or sorry, up to Bashaw, and he collects a couch that has been graciously donated by, his sister Chloe and brother-in-law Noah, and taking it from then Bashaw to Olds. Everything goes smoothly until he gets to Olds. So then he picks up the phone and he calls not me, but his mother. Mom, are you busy? Are you doing anything at the moment? Could you meet me halfway between Olds and home? I have forgotten my keys twice. We are at times a forgetful people, aren't we? I mean, it's something that afflicts all of us. It's not just like this is not just an old person disease. It affects young and old alike, men and women. It's an epidemic problem. And what we will find today is that this reality is demonstrated in this morning's chosen text. In today's text, we'll find Jesus interacting with two different demographics. And yet, both have failed to remember key elements. For the first group, their forgetfulness is deliberate and it's purposeful. For the second, their omission is somewhat accidental. So, with that in mind, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's here in the first 12 verses of the chapter that we'll find Jesus dealing both with friends and with foes. Both have forgotten the significance of the Lord's miracles. The religious leaders of Israel, they have overlooked these wondrous deeds. They've actually dismissed them out of hand because they are decidedly antagonistic towards the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, what we find in this text is that the disciples suffer from a similar form of spiritual amnesia. It's not because they're opposed to their Lord and Master. It's just because they're dull. Looking at the text, we'll find that Jesus is a rejected king, a king who is both maligned and misunderstood. He's maligned by the religious leaders of the day because they are devious and wicked, refusing to accept the signs of the time. Jesus is misunderstood, and that by the disciples because they're dull, failing to appreciate the significance of his past actions. So having said that, let's stand together for the reading of the word. Matthew chapter 16 will begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 12. And indeed, this is the word of God, that which is inspired and inerrant and completely authoritative. And so let's listen with great intention. Our text begins. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss amongst themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 of the 5,000 and how many baskets of full that you picked up? Or do you not understand? Do you not remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask this because Jesus Christ is indeed the High King of Heaven, the one who is to be treasured and adored by his people. For all that he is, and for all that he has done and has promised to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of his glory, that you would cause us to understand not only the events that are recorded within this particular passage, but to understand the intention that lies behind them. Help us to be obedient in this regard so that we might honor our King as we ought. We ask this all in the most precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's text, I will admit, is a little bit of a challenge. Because for one thing, it brings us to a turning point within the Gospel of Matthew. And probably not just a turning point, but the turning point of the text. You see, up to this point, Jesus has spent the majority of his time ministering in the Judean hinterlands. He's been up in the region of Galilee and beyond. He hasn't spent the majority of his time in the urban centers. But as we start to enter into the next section of the text, verse 13 and beyond, it's there that Jesus begins to fix his eyes on the road to Jerusalem. It's then that he says in verse 21 that I must go to Jerusalem. up to this point, Jesus has catered to the crowds. He's been speaking to one multitude after another. Everywhere he's gone, he's been surrounded by people from every town and every city and every region. But beginning in verse 13, he begins to focus his attention almost exclusively on the disciples. Until now, he's been focusing his attention, his teaching, on the coming of his kingdom. But beginning in verse 13, that switches. Now he's not so concerned about the crown, but the cross. It's the cross that takes center stage. And as such, we find that today's passage serves a dual function. It is a summary of what we find in the conflict that Jesus has endured since about the midway through chapter 11. It's a summary of that section, but it's also a setup to the next. And in this section, we'll find Jesus withdrawing to cultivate his disciples. And what happens here then provides the impetus for that withdrawal. Jesus withdraws because he is a rejected king. One who has been maligned by his foes, and one who has been misunderstood by his friends. We find the first group addressed in verses 1 through 4. Going back to the last verse of chapter 15, we discover that Jesus has sailed to the region of Magadan. Now, truth be told, we do not know to what Magadan refers, whether it's a city or a town. We don't really know where the town was particularly located. At best, scholars believe that this town was situated, you know, somewhere close to the city of Tiberias, the main hub of the reign of Herod Antipas's reign. This is believed to be the hometown of the woman that we know as Mary Magdalene, but beyond that, it's somewhat of a mystery. But what we do know is that as soon as Jesus disembarks at this particular location, he's accosted by a delegation of religious officials. He's greeted by a special delegation, which is odd, because Jesus has actually been gone for some time. Not for days, not for weeks. He's been gone for months. He's spent the last couple seasons, perhaps 3 to 6 months, traveling along the Mediterranean, heading up to Tyre and Sidon, and then crossing that northern landscape, and then going down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee until he arrives in the region of Decapolis. It's a long journey. And Jesus has been gone. He's been out of the Judean spotlight. And yet the moment that he steps back on Judean soil, there they are. A delegation has come. A coalition from the Sanhedrin made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the composition of this delegation is significant because these two groups were not allies. They weren't friends. They were rivals. And they could not have been more different from one another. The Pharisees were separatists. Those who wanted to have nothing to do with the Roman Empire, a people who wanted to be fiercely independent. And yet the Sadducees were compromisers. These were the collaborators. Mark will actually identify this second group as Herodians, suggesting that they have close links with Herod Antipas. The Pharisees came from the working class. These were men who made their living, often like the Apostle Paul, by busying themselves in some sort of trade, working with their own hands. The Pharisees or the Sadducees didn't do that. These men were the aristocrats. These men were those who came from families of influence and power. These were men who made a living off of political appointments. Theologically, the Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that at all. And yet they were the priestly class. The Pharisees valued rules and regulations. The Sadducees prized expediency above tradition. These guys were oil and water. They were as different as night and day. And yet here we find these adversaries united in common cause. They have come together in order to test Jesus. They formed this temporary alliance in hopes of discovering something that they might use to discredit the life and ministry of Jesus the Nazarene. It's not that they've come to test him, to adjudicate the veracity of his miracles, so that they might believe in him as they should. That's not it. This is an examination to find fault, so that they have some mud to throw at the Lord's anointed. And so to that end, they ask the Lord to show them a sign from heaven. In demanding this sign from heaven, they are actually rejecting everything that Jesus has done up to this point. We know that Jesus has already given sight to the blind, that he's caused the lame to walk, that he's cleansed the leper, that he's delivered the demon-possessed, that he's raised the dead to life, that he's walked on water, that he's calmed the seas, that he's fed the masses, multiplying just a few fish and a couple loaves. We know that Jesus has done what no normal individual could ever have done. And yet, since these men are not interested in the truth, Jesus responds with a rebuke. Look at verses 2 and 3. But Jesus replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" I mean, these men knew, that they knew what the sky foretold. They were familiar with the conditions that said it would be favorable weather or not. And Jesus points that out. But in doing so, he asks the obvious question: how is it that you can discern the subtle variations in the atmosphere? That which occurs in the morning and the evening sky, and yet you cannot understand what is taking place right before your eyes, that which is obvious, that which defies any other explanation. How is it you can be so blind? R.C. Sproul said that these men were better meteorologists than theologians or biblical scholars. And indeed, they were. These men had seen what Jesus had done. And yet it didn't matter. It wasn't enough. They wanted to appear impartial and discerning, and yet it was all a ruse. And so Jesus goes further, saying this: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and he went away. See, the actions here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it reminds us of the atheistic mindset. The individual who decries the existence of God for a lack of evidence. They voice their readiness to believe in God if only he would reveal himself in some small way. And yet the heavens are declaring the glories of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The reality is that the evidence is there, that it's not hidden, that it's not something that they even have to search for, that it's not something that comes or goes, that it remains fixed at all times. I mean, you just have to open your eyes and the evidence is there. Open your eyes and you can see God's eternal power and divine nature. It's in every place and at every time. It's the atheist who remains willfully ignorant, even antagonistic to the testimony that confronts them. They're deliberately and deceptively forgetful. And such was the sad state of Israel's religious rulers. For this reason, Jesus refuses to give in to their request. He's not going to be their puppet. He's not going to dance or to perform for their amusement. No, he is the king. They are subject to him. He is not subject to them. And as such, the only sign that he is going to leave them, to leave this evil and adulterous nation, is the sign of Jonah. It's a sign that Jesus actually announced earlier to them in the book of Matthew. He presented it to them in Matthew chapter 12. You find it there in verses 38 to 42. It's a sign that points to Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. It's a sign that points to their rejection of the king and their forfeiture of his kingdom at this present time. And then voicing that condemnation, Jesus departs from the region once again, which brings us to the second part of the story. Beginning in verse 5, we transition from the malignancy of Israel's deceptive dictators to the misunderstanding of the Lord's dull disciples. This episode takes place as Jesus and the 12 make their way north towards the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's where we're going to find them in verse 13. But speaking of the journey, this is what Matthew writes. Verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." I think you're understanding that Jesus is still stewing over his confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. You know, confrontations are just hard to kind of shake. And so he's meditating on these things. And as he does so, he advises his followers to take special precautions regarding the influence of these men. And so he says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." You'll notice that he uses two interrogatives, two commands to highlight the strength of this particular admonition. He's telling the disciples that they can't just turn a blind eye to the religious establishment, because these men, they're too powerful. They're too influential. Their teachings are too pervasive. In the same way that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, their self-serving instructions have infected the entire nation. They have polluted the population with their man-made traditions. They have corrupted the worship of the one true God, turning it into something that is sterile and lifeless, something that has robbed the people of a true and abiding relationship, both with the Father and the Son. And so Jesus counsels them, saying, watch out, beware, pay close attention to this. You need to take note to what they're doing. Do not turn your back on these individuals, because these men are a danger not only to themselves and to you, but to everyone else around them. The Lord is adamant in issuing this warning. And yet what we find is that these disciples are only half listening. At the moment, they're more concerned about their stomachs than some stuffy clergy. The mention of leaven reminds them of a lack of bread, something that they've forgotten to bring on the voyage. And this becomes then a topic of muted debate, something that they continued discussing over and over and over and over again, wondering if Jesus has learned their little secret. He knows it. He knows all things. And so we're told, as we continue in the text, verse 8, that Jesus, being aware of these things, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You'll understand this is not a light, easygoing conversation. That whenever Jesus starts a discussion by saying, O men of little faith, what happens, what transpires after that is it's a reprimand. I mean, this is the third time that Jesus has used this language of the disciples. Third time. You can imagine these words are tinged with disappointment. The disciples have obviously forgotten all that Jesus has said and done. They've forgotten the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus entreated them not to worry about their life, especially as to what they were to eat or to drink. Why? Because their Heavenly Father feeds them. He's the one who knows their every need. He reproves the 12 because they've forgotten recent history. Why? Because Jesus can create whatever is needed whenever it is needed. That's what he did for the 5,000 Jews near the city of Bethsaida. That's what Jesus did for the 4,000 Gentiles near the city of Decapolis. It's not a secret. It's not something that he's kept hidden or employed on only the most rare occasions. And yet the disciples have failed to both understand and to remember the wondrous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance thereof. They misunderstood the Lord because they forgot his past ministry. Brothers and sisters, you and I are subject to the same tendencies, are we not? Each of us has the capacity to become blinded by our present circumstances, so much so that we're unable to see or even to remember eternal realities. We're faced by a need. It may be a lack of resources. It may be that we're in the midst of some sort of broken relationship. It may be that we're facing a difficult problem at work that is defying some sort of beneficial conclusion or resolution. And all of that diverts our attention from the truth that remains firmly established, a truth that could be clearly seen if we were just to open our eyes and look at it once again. So what are we to do? How are we to prevent ourselves from the malignant deception that characterizes the religious authorities, or from the dull misunderstanding that afflicts the Lord's disciples? The fact is that we simply need to remember. We need to remember. That is a command that is repeated for us time and time and time again in Scripture. It's something that is portrayed for us dramatically over and over again in the various sermons that we read, or the psalms that were sung. The authors are constantly going back and reviewing all of God's wondrous deeds amongst the people. And they're doing that for a purpose, so that the people might live in light of who God is and what He has done. Scripture describes you and I as earthen vessels. That is not a very positive description. We're clay pots, fragile things, things that are subject to chips and to cracks. Over time, we develop holes, which allow whatever's inside the vessel to leak out. That's why we can't simply rely on the things that we've learned or experienced in the past, because somehow those things have been forgotten. Somehow those things trickle out and they ooze away. But what needs to happen then is that we need to constantly refill ourselves in the present by reminding what we have discovered in the past. What are those things? Well, looking at the text, I want to suggest that there are three essential truths that require our constant attention. Three things that you and I need to remember on a daily basis. First, we need to remember who's king. We need to remember who's king. We need to remember who's the real sovereign. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought that they could stand in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ, but such is not the case. It is never the case. And one day these same men will stand before the great white throne and be held accountable for their failure to recognize Jesus as the Lord's anointed. On that day, they will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to learn that lesson now, not later. Our text then cautions us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch out and to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because Christ is the only authority that matters. That is a principle then that you and I need to apply today more broadly, because we're not dealing with scribes and Pharisees today. But we are dealing with popes and different pastors. We're dealing with celebrities. We're dealing with social media influencers, the best and the brightest our world has to offer. And all of them are suggesting something different about the way in which we should live. But they're not the authority. Christ is. He is the one true King He's the one voice that we need to hear above all others. Everything else, anything that does not positively reflect His will or His desire, is to be rejected. So first, we need to remember who's King. Second, we must remember all that the King has said and done, which means that you and I cannot rely on our own natural intuition. Because left to itself, the human heart is deceptive and it's desperately wicked. It's sick. That means that we can't rely on our memories because our minds are feeble, because we forget. That's why we need to be constantly rooted in the Word of God, constantly reading and rereading the text day by day, month by month. Something that we should do, whether we're 8 years old or 80 years old. This is a discipline for the entirety of the Christian life. All of it, from beginning to end. We need to be a people who are committed to review God's gracious work in our lives. This should be something that fills our prayers, something that fills our journals, that we are constantly writing down and remembering those great works of God that have transpired in our lives, the way that God has interceded on our behalf or provided for us in some way. This should be the substance of our conversations with others. These are the things that we should sing about, the things that we should remember as we sing songs declaring the great and mighty works of the Lord. This is how we fill ourselves up. We give attention to the Word and to the works of the Lord. And we do it continually. Third, we need to remember that it is the King and not ourselves. It is the King and not ourselves who ensures the success of our life and ministry. See, I say this because the disciples were distracted by a lack of personal resources, by those things that they forgot. And in doing so, they also failed to remember that it was Christ, the King, who formed the unshakable bedrock of their ministry, that wherever they went, they did so at His direction, that whatever they said, it was to be His message, that in whatever power or ability they exercised, that always came from one divine source. That whatever results came to fruition, all of that came from His sovereign hand. We need to operate on the same basis. It is the King who commands and controls His army. It is the King who sets the objectives and supplies the necessary resources to meet the goal. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that the work of the Lord is not dependent on our meager resources, but on the One who supplies all things according to His abundant riches in glory. It all depends on the One who is able to do far more abundantly than beyond all that we ask or think. And so rather than looking at ourselves, we remember Him. This truth will become abundantly clear in the upcoming section. Up to this point, Matthew has highlighted the King's rejected status. He showed us that the spiritual leaders of Israel have chosen to snub the promised Messiah, that rather than accepting Him as they should, they have aggressively attacked the rightful heir to the throne of David. But to make matters worse, Even those who are closest to the Lord Jesus Christ have misunderstood who he is and what he's done. What's remarkable about the text is this, that rather than downplaying this distressing state of affairs, Matthew highlights it. He doesn't sugarcoat the ugly truth. He doesn't try to hide the incompetence of the disciples. He magnifies it. He just makes it crystal clear so that as you and I read the text, we're constantly wondering, why are these guys so stupid? Why are they so dull? Why is it taking them so long to get it? It's because it's not about them. Never has been. The Lord Jesus Christ did not select the 12 because they were the best and the brightest, because these were the men who had the most potential to carry his ministry and his message forward. It's never been about that. It's been about God working his sovereign plan forward step by step, doing it through Christ to accomplish his own purposes, so that he, in the end of it all, might receive the honor and the glory that he is due. And that's what we're going to see next week. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, for this reminder of your Son, of who he is. Father, even as we have looked at the shortcomings of sinful man, Father, we recognize that all of that is offset by the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we pray that we would revel in that. Father, that we would not be ignorant of this fact. In fact, that we would make it, that we would use it to remember who truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That it would cause us to live in dependence upon him day after day. That it would cause us to yearn for his word, to imbibe it deeply, to cherish it, and then to walk in light of its instruction. Help that to be a daily, lifelong pursuit, so that indeed we may do what the disciples will later do. Bring you honor and glory as they carry out their plan and purpose for their lives. That is our desire as the bride of Christ. So help us towards that end, we ask. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.